Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight.
We'll have the opportunity in the course of our study to make reference to these verses over in Acts chapter 1. But I want to introduce our study about the spread of the kingdom by noting another passage of Scripture. And that's found over in Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Now, in the context of what we have in the 13th chapter of Matthew are parables that our Lord gave. And parables are an expression that gives then the idea of laying alongside some physical activities that people can relate to give a spiritual lesson, to provide some spiritual insight. So Jesus spoke in parables. Many of his lessons emphasize this idea of teaching in this method in this way. And we find there in the 13th chapter that those that were interested and wanted to know more would come to Jesus in order to have those parables explained to them so that they could have the insights that were needful in order to apply them correctly. Well, here's one of the parables. As you go into these parables that the Lord is expressing, there in the 13th chapter, verses 31, 32, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So here's this parable, and he just lays it out. Those are the two verses. He doesn't go beyond that besides just simply noting the parable, simply expressing the parable. He doesn't go through an explanation of the parable. But we see in the context here that he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. There's a number of parables that start with this expression, the kingdom of heaven. And he's now talking about the kingdom of heaven, and it's like this, mustard seed. He begins to describe a mustard seed. A mustard seed is a very small seed. There's the idea that from this small beginning, something great grows. That's the gist of it. The idea they would relate readily to this understanding of the size of the mustard seed and then what the mustard seed produces. When it's planted, it germinates, it grows up, and as it grows and begins to become then the plant itself, it grows to a size that allows then birds to come and nest in the branches to be able to come and perch there. So we have the imagery set forth. We have the understanding, the idea that's presented. But now we want to look and see what the explanation is. What's the idea behind this particular parable? When we consider a little further, let me notice something about the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Now, again, we're going to make reference to that scripture reading in the course of our study. One of the things we find there is we're going to interject this into our lesson and thinking about that parable over Matthew 13, 31, 32, we see the expression, the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 13, 31, there's a reference to the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are those who argue that these two expressions are referring to different things, different kingdoms. You'll come across that potentially, or maybe even talking to somebody in the course of studying with them in the premillennial doctrine, which is the idea of a physical earthly reign in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years that is to take place in the future. Those individuals that are acquainted with some of the doctrinal beliefs and the teachings, and you start going and looking at some of the passages of Scripture, they'll say, well, the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are different, so you have to understand that if you're going to understand correctly when the scriptures are presenting things, what it's really referring to in those contexts. And so you have the kingdom of God represents the idea of the Lord, then he's in control of our life. We are submitting to him. He reigns and rules over us. So it's used in that kind of figurative manner. That's typically the way that's going to be expressed when they're going to try to discuss the distinctions. But the kingdom of heaven, now the kingdom of heaven, that's that future physical, literal kingdom. That's the explanation that's offered. And so they begin to look at this. So now they're going to make application. When you see the kingdom of heaven, now you're going to look at it from that perspective. And so all these things have reference to those incidences that will take place in the future when the Lord returns. Well, let me just, from the outset in our study then, note that there is no distinction from the biblical perspective that when the kingdom of heaven is referred to and the kingdom of God, it's referring to the same thing. The scriptures don't make a distinction that men try to apply. It doesn't set forth this idea that it's talking about two separate kinds of kingdoms or ideas behind that. So if you look with me just to illustrate that, and I think while we could look at any number of passages to help demonstrate that, the one found over Mark 4 is particularly helpful in our study of Matthew 13, 31, 32. And the reason why is because what does Mark do? Mark records the parable of Jesus. And what does he state there when talking about the parable of Jesus? In verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Well, Matthew, in his record of the parable that he's uttering, talks about the kingdom of heaven. Makes reference to that. Puts it in that context of what Jesus said. The same parable, or the parable that's using the language that we find here, makes reference as Jesus is teaching it, and makes, in this instance, a reference to the kingdom of God. There was no difference. It's talking about the same kingdom. What the kingdom has under consideration, whatever that's referring to, is the same. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. So there's no difference, no distinction. So we begin with that point. We look a little bit further. Matthew used the expression kingdom of heaven to emphasize spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom to the Jews. I think this is an important point to understand, that each of the Gospels were written, particularly Matthew and Mark and Luke, to a certain group of individuals. Not exclusively, because everybody can profit from them, but they certainly had a, as the Holy Spirit directed them, a particular audience in mind. Matthew's audience was that Jewish audience. To the Jewish Christians who came from that background, who had then grown up under the Mosaic law and instructions and the prophecies associated with the kingdom. And we certainly recognize as we go through the gospel accounts, the misunderstanding they had about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, which is ironic considering the fact that we're talking this morning somewhat by making reference to the false distinction that some have tried to draw between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is some kind of physical, literal, earthly reign, in light of the fact that now you have the Jews back at their time believe that, and even the disciples of the Lord still have that misconception at this point. It's later that we find that they begin to understand correctly the nature of that kingdom, which, as we look at it, the nature of the kingdom. But if you start looking here, when they had that, since that's the audience, and Mark and Luke's accounts were more directed toward the Gentiles and those that would fall in that category of the individuals of the Greeks that they had familiarity with, and you kind of see that in the writings, because as they write, they give explanations of some of the terminology, which the Jews wouldn't have had to have, and Matthew didn't go into. Matthew emphasized prophecies, and the others talked about what this meant. They'll give some referencing to it. And again, the Holy Spirit, knowing the audience that was under consideration, gave them this instructions so that they could then provide it for those that were needful of it to help them understand correctly. That common ground that sometimes we talk about, beginning with somebody's understanding, that if we recognize what they have as an understanding, we try to work from that perspective to help them. We're not going to go off into some tangent. We want to know what their understanding is so we can build on that to teach them the truths of the God's Word, Jesus Christ's gospel. So you have that set forth. But now let's look a little bit then about this idea a little more extensively and see some things that we find as it relates to the spiritual nature of the Christ kingdom. There are several things that stand out, a number of verses of Scripture that we can highlight. But the first one is found over in Luke, the 17th chapter. In Luke 17, and just noting a couple of verses there, 20 and 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now they use this passage to talk about, see, there's that rule and reign of the sovereign God in their lives. And that certainly is representative in a correct understanding. He does reign and rule. But that doesn't argue for this idea of a physical kingdom. It's just simply the kingdom that's described. And again, as we've already noted, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are referring to the same thing. But so the reign and rule, it's within you. It's not a geographical place or location. When you go over to Matthew 6 and verse 10, where we have in the prayer, the model prayer that was given by the Lord, and he sets this forth to help teach and instruct what prayer was about. He talks about, "When thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom coming. The idea again, the nature of this kingdom. So he's praying for the kingdom's arrival. But thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this idea that's going to be presented is this kingdom. He's praying for the coming of the kingdom and its arrival. You go over to Romans, the 14th chapter, and notice with me verse 17. And again, this doctrine is one that's very popular in our society among religious groups. And so it's helpful to have some of these verses that we can go to and show as it involves this idea of the spiritual kingdom. Since these individuals that Matthew was writing to had a misconception, and since we have people today that have that same misunderstanding, so the writings then, as we go to God's Word, help us understand correctly what the kingdom's all about. And so we can utilize that, and should, that's the approach we take. So you turn over to the 14th chapter, and notice with verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We see that the kingdom was being preached, that it was at hand, it was near. The very idea that this was something not some way down the stream future time, but something that was about to take place. So you turn over and we see in Mark's account, in the first chapter, and we notice there in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison," this is talking about John the baptizer, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So there's the message, repent. Repent toward God, and believe in the message that's being proclaimed, that good news that's going to follow. And he's going forth, setting these principles before the people, teaching them, instructing them. You go to the 9th chapter of this same book, Mark's account of Jesus' life. And we notice there in that 9th chapter, and observe in verse 1, he said to them, "Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." There are going to be yet those alive when they see these things take place, when they unfold. And then in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, we now see where it's described in these letters that it's here, it's present, and that people are in that kingdom. So just picking up the reading in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So here's the kingdom of the Son of His love, not different from the kingdom of heaven, not different from the kingdom of God. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So the expression kingdom of heaven, again, using the terms to help convey these truths, not different terms to talk about differing things, but the kingdom being expressed. The reason for Matthew emphasizing that is because heaven, it put in their minds the idea of a spiritual as opposed to that which is physical in nature. And then these other terms that talk about kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that which has to do with the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of those things combine to show and demonstrate that this is a spiritual, not a physical kingdom that's under consideration. Let's notice a little bit further then. Terms kingdom and church are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So as we begin to look at this, and the reason I note it is used interchangeably, we do recognize the word kingdom can talk about a physical kingdom. There are kingdoms that are described. You go to the Old Testament. We know the kingdom of Israel, or the nation of Israel, the kingdoms there, Babylon, all these others. There are those. They had a geographical locations. They had those that were kings over them. They had the subjects that were under them. There were those that they would capture and defeat and bring under then their rule and reign. And so you see these, but that again is a geographical place. It's something they can be pointed to. There's certain features that are observable. So there are kingdoms, and the context shows us whether it's a physical kingdom. But when talking about the spiritual kingdom of the Lord, or talking about that which has to do with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, well, now we'll see that that's used interchangeably with the church. The called out, the body of the saved. And so you notice, for example, as we turn our attention to Matthew, there in the 16th chapter, where as the Lord is having a conversation with his disciples, and then he's asked the question prior to where we're picking up our reading, who do men say that I am? They give various explanations of who men say that he is, various prophets. In verse 16, Simon Peter to answer when Jesus wanted to know, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he answered, said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The New American Standard, when they translated or put this into the English, the tenses they got correct, because it said whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's still the authority of heaven that reigns and rules. They're just following the guidance of it that's observable there. But he's saying, you know, this, you've got the keys to the kingdom, and I'm going to establish my church. So in this same context, he's talking about the church and the kingdom. He's not talking about differing entities. He's talking about that which is the same. You go over to Acts, the first chapter, going back to our scripture reading. We noted a little earlier as we were talking about some of the misconceptions about that kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and might just kind of preface it as we're looking here at these verses additionally, seeing the point that we're drawing from this about the kingdom of the church not being different in these various contexts, and talking about that spiritual kingdom, to observe that it's not surprising that the people that day would have had a misunderstanding about the kingdom. How would they have any comprehension of something that they had never seen or observed, never been brought to them in this way, the idea of a spiritual kingdom? They only had familiarity with a physical kingdom. That's the only thing that they were able to have observed. And so it's not surprising that they had this misconception, that they were challenged by this. What's interesting today is we now have all the instructions that are given. There's still those who have not gleaned correctly or come to a proper understanding of what the scriptures have to teach about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. But here's the church, the kingdom being used. So here they're asking this question. This is, as we see here, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's been with them 40 days teaching and instructing them. So they're going to ask a question. And the question that they pose to Jesus there in verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they were certainly interested in the kingdom coming. They were interested in a kingdom. They talked about the kingdom of Israel being restored. So they still didn't grasp it. There was still a disconnect. Jesus' reply, though, he didn't get into all the details. He knew that they were going to have the correct recognition of all these matters, that there was going to come a time when they would be able to comprehend it properly and teach it rightly. Because he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." So they asked the question. He says, well, you know, you'll receive this, and then you're going to go out and preach and teach, and you're going to communicate it, and you're going to take it forth, starting in Jerusalem. Well, we turn to Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, the apostles, they begin to preach and teach. They give instructions. They talk about Jesus, who had been crucified, discuss it in light of David, and some references to King David, and fulfillment of prophecies involving him, this king over Israel, and that there was going to come that time that there would be one sitting on his throne. And so it goes through, and they're now express the idea when they realize that they have been indicted for the murder of Jesus. They want to know what they need to do, and they were told to repent and be baptized for remission of their sins. And as we go through, then we have 3,000 obeyed the gospel at that point in time. Others are also being taught and are responding to the teaching and proclamation of these truths. So you drop down to verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we're going to restore the kingdom. The kingdom, well, at least that question was asked that about restoring. Again, it was a spiritual as opposed to physical. The teaching instruction brought those into the Lord's church, those that were set apart, those who were delivered from darkness, out of darkness, and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All these terms and expressions show and demonstrate what's going on. They're in Christ now, and the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. So this term, kingdom, church, used interchangeably with these. Going back, and already having referenced this a little bit, let's delve into it a little more additionally. Jesus' parable, the mustard seed, describes how from the kingdom's, church's small, humble beginnings, how it would grow and spread around the world. Started off small, seemingly insignificant, but from this humble beginnings, from this very point in time when things were not seemingly very impressive, it grows. And it does so to go about the entirety of the world. Communicate it. We ourselves today, think about the teaching and proclamation that's been done. Think about how from that time some 2,000 years ago to where things are today as far as the teaching and what has been happening throughout all those years and events. So we think about in Acts 1 verse 8, which again we already referenced, but just to emphasize, to give this sense, you'll be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the world. Throughout the entirety of the world. You're going to go from Jerusalem and carry it out. And one of the interesting things, Jerusalem was the very place when the events that had unfolded 50 days before, 40 days before in Acts chapter 1, 50 days on the day of Pentecost, that all the things that took place, they were well acquainted with. And it's at that location, at that place in the city, and the events that had just prior to that had taken place and having to do with Jesus, that all this teaching proclamation begins. Starts from that point. Then you can go to Colossians chapter 1. And the interesting thing is Paul now is writing to Colossian brethren in the around 61, 62, in that time frame, that early 60s, as he's now under house arrest in Rome. The establishment of the church around 33. So you're looking then at the passing of time of in range of 30 years of events that are recorded in the book of Acts. As these things are transpiring and taking place, he writes to the Colossian brethren. And as he writes to them, he gives them then some insights. And in the insights or referencing to them in the introductory material, he notes some things about the gospel and its spread. So there, chapter 1 and verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. It's what you were taught, it's what others are being taught, that is spreading. And we see, of course, in the book of Acts, how from Jerusalem and then through Judea to Samaria, and then now we have these journeys of Paul that are recorded, and he's not the only one by any means that is carrying forth the word of truth, is spreading. So he talks about then this idea, this small, the mustard seed, smallness of it, but now look at how it's grown. That was prophesied through this parable, that it was described what's going to be the case. It's just noted what was going to take place. It's fascinating to kind of step back and reflect upon that and to see the spread of the kingdom, the spread of the word, the establishment of the Lord's church that we begin to see taking place and observe even beyond then the book of Acts and events that occur. So now my question is this, and we'll take just a few moments to reflect upon this. How was this accomplished? Well, we kind of touched upon it, but let's delve into it and look at it more extensively. How is this accomplished? He says it's a humble beginning. It's a small beginning. It's like that mustard seed. It's going to be planted. It's going to germinate, take root. It grows and it begins to grow as a small plant that grows into then a plant that is capable of then allowing those to come into it to roost, to be able to nest, to be able to have some then protection and comfort associated with it, be able to use it in a functional manner, these birds of the air. So this is Jesus's parable, now the application of that parable. Well, it's the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom. Okay, the kingdom's got a small beginnings, but it's going to grow substantially. It's going to spread. Not as we sometimes think about the spread of various physical kingdoms. Well, what we discover, it's not by the sword. It's not going to be spread by going forth and through physical violence, compulsion, requiring people to do it. You either convert or die. Now, there are historically instances of that type of thing happening with religious groups. And the Islamic faith, and when it became powerful enough and it began to spread, it spread by the sword. They went and conquered people, brought them under their subjection, and you became one that was a Muslim faith, Islam, or you died. That was their approach to the thing. And they had a number of conversions as a result of that. The conversions did happen. They did occur. People chose, well, I'm not really dedicated to anything in particular, and so sure, what, by the way, is a Muslim? You tell me what it is, and I am it, right? I mean, that's kind of the gist of it. They begin to, so spread by the sword. But that's not the way that Christ's church, Christ's kingdom, spread. Now, just notice something over in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, as we see the point in time when Jesus is going to be apprehended, as the mob is coming to get him, Judas going to betray him with the kiss. And as then things start to unfold, and eventually we're going to see him before Pontius Pilate, Jesus, and some things he says on that occasion, which reinforces some things we've already looked at. But notice with me there in in chapter 18, and I wanted to begin by noting something that takes place in verses there 11 and 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The other accounts tell us additionally about what happens. Jesus miraculously healed then the ear of that high priest's servant, Malchus, and made it whole again, which is pretty impressive right there when you think about that. But what is it? Peter had already said he would go and die for Jesus. He was prepared to die for Jesus. Did he mean it? Absolutely. When he made that statement in times past, when other instances come up in which he was prepared to put his life on the line, he meant every single word of it at the time. We sometimes think about his denial, But we see there's a distinction that is drawn from that standpoint, and we learn lessons from the idea that when he denied Jesus, he was by himself. When he was with Jesus, he was very courageous. He would have taken the sword, the spear. He would have died right along with Jesus because he was prepared then to protect Jesus with his very life. And we see that here. Here's this mob. He draws his sword. He tries to cut off the head, and he ends up cutting off the ear. And Jesus tells him, put away your sword. Why did he tell him to put away his sword? What a wonderful opportunity then to rise up and have then an insurrection, to set forth what's needful, put Jesus on a throne, a physical throne. Well, that wasn't the way that the kingdom was going to be either established or spread or anything about what the nature of the kingdom was all about. You go over to the 35th verse, and this should be in a comma, instead of hyphen, the idea, a semicolon of this, when you go over here, what you see is that in verse 35, when he's before Pilate, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus is not denying that he was a king. He's fulfilling the prophecies about David's sitting on David's throne, that he was a descendant of David, and that this was going. He didn't deny any of that. But he said, if my kingdom was of this world, what would we do? My servants would fight. There'd be war. What Peter was doing would have been commended. Instead of Jesus rebuking him and said, put away that sword, put it in the sheath. You're not going to need that. That's not the point here. So another verse of Scripture we turn to in order to demonstrate the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. It's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's not going to spread by the sword. That's not the way we see it being spread. Not through the assistance of civil governments. There are instances, again, historically, where you see certain religious groups that had some power in a civil form, and they accompanied even instances of going into places and the government sustaining them, civil government, helping establish then the rule, and then imposing that this was the religion of the people. It became the religion. It was the religion that people were to follow. What degree of independent thought they had or where they could then do something different varied somewhat. But here was the religion that was supported by the civil governance, promoted by it, encouraged by it. And you see that happening, taking place. And we have instances around the world to this day where there are various nations that are Catholic. They have the formulation and give special treatment to that which constitutes Catholicism. You have instances in other places where some events, such as, again, going to the Islamic faith, where they're Islamic. In fact, much of the law is based upon what is understood or recognized on their part about Islamic beliefs, Sharia law. So you have these various ones. And it was spread by virtue of the government helping and assisting in this. Well, that's not the case when you see Christianity, true Christianity. When we start looking at it in the New Testament, we start seeing how it's to be done. It's not the manner in which it's accomplished. One of the interesting things, just as an aside, we have what's considered among our religious, among our freedoms and rights is the religious freedom. And one of the things that happened in our country and the way that this kind of evolved was that you had individuals who were persecuted for their religious beliefs over in Europe, various places in Europe, and they wanted some place where they could worship their beliefs without fear from the various ones, the various governments coming in and imposing this and using those various religious groups that would be opposed to them. So they made the perilous journeys across and established the settlements here in this country. then what you see is the settlements were set up, and they then followed suit of the very thing that they had then tried to flee. And they set up then, you're supposed to be that, and they had imposed their religious beliefs. And some instances, you read about our history, some people left some of those colonies to go someplace else because they were not given the same religious freedoms in their mind. So when it came time for instead of just a bunch of colonies and various groups, when they began to form and come together to work together, and they're going to set these rights, you have all these differing views and ideas about religion. So we have religious freedom. That came as a result of that. Everybody had choice associated with it, nothing to be imposed. So it worked through that process in a way that certainly we benefit and profit from today. But it wasn't exactly from the perspective of this idea. We're going to leave any kind of imposition that we have that doesn't permit us to worship as we want to. And then that was imposed in many instances in the colonies themselves. But eventually it came to the point now where we have what we do in our society through our governance, this freedom of religion. Well, think about going back to what we have in the New Testament. There wasn't all of a sudden some civil governance coming along and said, you know, Christianity is really, really good. Now, later on, there are some things when you have corruption of Christianity, when you have those going astray, you have some things that you start seeing, and that actually leads to some false activities and doctrines. But when we look in, we're talking about Christianity, true Christianity in the spread, notice that it was opposed. Of course, we know the Jews opposed Christianity. And you go over to the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Now, at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in a prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So the first apostle, and the only one that we have that's recorded in Scripture that was put to death, is James. And it happened right here, and King Herod did it. And it pleased the Jews, so he was going to take Peter, he was going to do similarly to Peter. However, because of the Jewish feast and the time of the days of the unleavened bread, he was going to delay it. And of course, we have the miraculous then release that the Lord did for Peter to bring him out, and the prayers being offered on his behalf, and the angel escorting him out of the inner prison, all that's recorded here. But the point is, Christianity didn't have any advantage from a civil governance perspective. The Jews opposed it. Now you have the civil authorities opposing these things. You go over to Revelation, the first chapter, verse 9. You have there that as John is going to write this revelation and the vision he receives, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's under persecution for the cause of Christ. Tribulation that comes upon him. He's being persecuted. We see in the second chapter, verse 10, where there's warning about the persecution that's to come upon them to continue to then do what's right as the letters are being written. Part of what is being expressly set forth is you'll have victory in Christ. But, you know, the idea that you're going to have these things come upon you and that they've already experienced persecution, you're going to have severe persecution by the civil government, in this case, Rome. He says, remain faithful in death and you shall receive that crown of righteousness. You don't see Christianity being supported, promoted, the advantage of civil government taking it to various places and spreading it that way. That's not the manner and way which it occurred. Nor do we want those things to happen that way. We're not interested in trying to impose Christianity through the sword, through war, or through governments imposing it. Because that's not what Christianity is all about, is it? Christianity is conviction. Christianity is converting one to Christ, and that person's being committed to serving and following him. So you think about the spread, by Christians proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. The manner and way in which it's spread was through those who were the ones who were believers communicating these truths to others to help them understand the truth so that they, by virtue of being convicted, obeyed. Now, I want to notice, first of all, a reference in John, here, chapter 3, and noting there in verse 3 where Jesus is with Nicodemus teaching this one about what's involved in the things pertaining to following correctly and rightly understanding truly what things are all about as far as the teaching instruction. Jesus said to him, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most surely I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he goes on. There's some misconception that Nicodemus had. He couldn't fathom this. Of course, he's talking about spiritual things. He's thinking physical again. So he's trying to think, how can a person, the full grown, go back into his mother's womb? Well, that's not the case. Spiritual, born of the Spirit. The spiritual matters. Born of the Spirit, of the water. So you think about in Acts 2 and verse 38. When they want to know what they need to do, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The idea of baptism and the activities associated with obedience, following and doing the will of the Lord. You go to the 8th chapter, and there, starting with verse 1, when the persecution that you see taking place is such that you begin to see that the disciples are going forth from Jerusalem. And again, think about it. In Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. Here you have the persecution. Saul is heavily involved in this. He's a ringleader of those things. This great persecution taking place, consenting to this throughout all the regions. And what you find is that at the persecution against the church, which is Jerusalem, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then you go to the fourth verse. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So as they're going forth, they're going everywhere preaching the word, teaching and communicating that, expressing these things, and noting what needed to be done. You see the teaching being accomplished. And it's not just then with those that would be considered leaders. It was not just among those that were in that position, like evangelists or preachers, the apostles, elders, others like that. What you see is that Christians were involved in this. And one account that always stands out in my mind when discussing this has to do with Aquila and Priscilla and how they taught an individual. And through that, the great good that was accomplished. And that's recorded over in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, you have this one, Apollos from Alexandria, verse 24, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what he knew, he was preaching accurately and setting forth, but he hadn't been taught fully and sufficiently. So as we find in verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. This husband and wife, Christians, who associated with Paul, they were tent makers along with him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he departed across to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing that the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. So look at this impact they had by simply doing what as Christians are to be done is to teach others. Here was somebody that had some information, but it wasn't sufficient. They hadn't the full understanding. So they're taught more perfectly the way, more correctly. They didn't know about Jesus Christ. Just John, who was the one preparing the way, he had some information, and he was busily, actively, very much zealously wanting to teach. And now he's taught by someone. And now look at the impact that Apollos has. He's going forth preaching. He's very eloquent. Didn't mean that he did not need to have the correct understanding in order to preach things rightly. 1 Peter 3:15, where we're instructed to give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Anyone who asks us, to give an answer for that hope that's in us with meekness and fear. That requires us to be prepared. But look at the spread of the gospel. Look at the spread of the kingdom. Look at how there are those that are brought in to be citizens of our Lord, to be those in safe conditions, to be part of the Lord's church, delivered from darkness and translating the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is done through this process, and there is no other process. The Lord didn't provide another means. And that's not what he wants. He doesn't want people to come because they're under compulsion. He wants people to come because they have conviction. And we're to teach and proclaim those truths so that they have that understanding. And that's how the kingdom spreads. And you think about it spread in the first century. You think about how they're going forth and doing this. They did so because they were enthusiastic about the Lord in their lives and what he means to them. And if we have that, then we'll do this as a natural part of who we are and what we're doing. That's the parable. And the parable still has application today. The kingdom still is to be spread. Having a proper understanding of the kingdom is one thing. And we can refute and we need to oppose false doctrine. But we also need to be about the task of teaching people what they need to do in order to come into Christ, to be part of his body, a part of the saved, and those that have a hope of eternal life. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If there are those present this morning that are subject to the Lord's call in any way, be it for be baptized for remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, or to correct something amiss in your life, we stand ready to assist you. Please come forward, make your request known as together we stand and sing.